A while back, I was talking to a friend of mine. He's more than a friend. He's my brother. I told him I'd just finished a sermon that was entitled Coloring Outside the Lines. Some of you who were here last night heard that sermon. I told him what it was about. My brother's good to me. He's 6 years younger than I am, and through the years, we haven't been able to spend much time together. When he was in the seminary, I was in the mission field. And as the years have passed, we've not seen each other very often, but we do keep in touch with each other by phone. My brother generally agrees with the concerns that my preaching suggests. But in this conversation that we were having by phone, he made some comments and asked me some questions that really made me think. I believe it's a good thing that he talked to me. In fact, I believe it was providential. You see, I want to find where the middle of the right road is. Many have pointed out that our church until recently has been work-centered. And maybe they're right. At least some people were. Through the years, there was great emphasis given to lifestyle issues. I don't happen to feel that we are work-centered these days. I feel we've probably gone to the other extreme. I feel that many are now going off the deep end on the other side of the road. I live in Florida. If you drive out to Cape Kennedy, as some of you might have done, there's a stretch that has swamp on both sides of the road. It's not unusual to see alligators floating around there in the swamp, hoping that someone will stop and throw them something to eat. The point is, in the area of faith and morals, did you hear me? In the area of faith and morals, there are alligators on both sides of the road. I recognize that much of my preaching tends to be based on projections. I preach what I see as trends. I recognize that if the conditions change, the trend will change. But I believe that if we're going to have some idea of where we're going, it's necessary for us to see not only where we are, but also where we've come from. Now, I not only preach to projections, but I also tend to be theology-based. That is that I'm sensitive to the state of theology and the aberrations that may be influencing it at one time or another. My brother pointed this out to me. He said, Dick, you usually preach to theological issues. Now, I didn't get the idea he was objecting to my sermons. He wasn't complaining when he told me that I'm sensitive to theological issues, but he asked me a question that I needed to hear, and not only did I need to hear it, I needed to answer it. He said, Dick, you're sensitive to changes that are coming in theology, and so we must be. But have you ever asked yourself why this may be happening? In other words, he was asking me to go deeper and wider and not only address the changes and even the attacks on our faith and morals, but he was challenging me to try to consider what are some of the conditions that may be contributing to the current dynamics in our church. As he challenged me to go further, he made a good point to illustrate what he was talking about. He said, no one dies of AIDS. They die of something else. AIDS is simply an attack on the immune system. When the immune system is not functioning, then the person dies of something like TB or pneumonia or even a kind of cancer that the system otherwise might have been able to resist. His point was that there's no doubt that something's going on in the community of the church. There are some definite diseases, so to speak. But he was challenging me to not just address the disease, but to address what might be, in fact, a breakdown of the immune system in the community of faith that sometimes, or in some way, has allowed something to proliferate that otherwise might have been easily resisted. This sermon follows the one that was entitled Coloring Outside the Lines. I hope you heard that one. And if you're listening to this one on tape, that you'll make sure that you listen to the other one too. I hope when this sermon is over, or better still, when you've heard both sermons together, that they will be a fair treatment of some of the fundamental challenges that we face and will serve to help us to steer this ship of faith in a straight line. I suppose I could have entitled this sermon Coloring Outside the Lines Number 2. The reason I would do this is so that you would know that you hadn't gotten the whole picture until you hear them both. I'm going to come on somewhat negative to begin with, like I did in Coloring Outside the Lines. By the way, it's hard to preach a sermon that's really positive unless it also has some negative concepts. The negative components of a sermon help us to see our need. We have needs that we know, and we have needs that we don't know or that are less obvious. I hope you're not opposed to hearing negative things. The Bible is loaded with negative things. Just check it out. Unfortunately, these days, people don't like preaching, especially if it happens to be about things that we don't like to think about. Telling me how to get rich is much more pleasant than to tell me what to do about bad breath. So this sermon is going to be hard on the way that some of us think, and maybe even the way that some of us tend to be. It would not come as a surprise to me if someone told me that I was a conservative preacher. I guess if you have to designate someone as either conservative or liberal, I wouldn't be given a high score by those who would consider themselves to be liberal. But so be it. We all have to start someplace to get any place. And I start as a conservative, and I hope and pray that I'll end up like Jesus did. He was condemned by both the liberals and the conservatives. I guess you could say the liberals thought he was conservative, and the conservatives thought he was liberal. If you get the idea that the sermon about coloring outside the lines was against a liberal point of view, you'll definitely get the idea that this one is against the conservative point of view. This is not to say that it's me against the world, but hopefully it's a reflection of my own heart. I feel that no matter where we're coming from, that it's not my father or my mother or them or theirs, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. If it could be said that this sermon has a text, it would probably be the one in Matthew 14, verse 14, where it says, "And Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." This sermon will be one in which we will compare some of our prevalent attitudes, the attitudes of Jesus. And I don't need to tell you that whenever we compare ourselves with Jesus, it makes us see that we're not as far along in the process of growing in grace as we would have imagined. So if you have your seatbelts fastened and your seats in their upright and fixed positions and your trays put away, here we go. I don't know how many times I've been to church and heard the pastor or the first elder say how thankful they were that such and such a church had so many members who were professionals. Have you heard that? Now, I have a lot of friends who are doctors, and I apologize for saying this, but how many times do we hear that such and such a church has such and such a number of doctors? We're indeed glad to have doctors in the body of Christ. But what about the rest who aren't doctors? Our Lord Jesus was a journeyman carpenter. And I don't know when I've ever heard a pastor say he was thankful that he had 3 carpenters and 4 electricians as members of the congregation. Yet I don't remember anywhere in the New Testament where the growth of the early church was about so many of this trade or of that profession. But in the book of Acts, it said that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Now, once in a while in the New Testament, there is a mention of what somebody did for a living. But it's probably because in those days, what you did for a living helped to identify who you were. How many of us these days have the last name Smith or Carpenter? Remember, my brother challenged me to try to figure out what the root causes might be for the troubles that we're having in some places these days. He told me frankly that he believes that it's because we do not treat all people the same, and that we're not sensitive to people as people. And so because of this, we often hurt people. The church is supposed to be a place where you come, like to a hospital, to get over your hurts. But often, it's just the opposite. He put it pretty bluntly. He said, when we exalt one group of members as being more valuable than another, Dick, how does that make the rest of the people feel? I've been very aware that we may be very close to greatly displeasing the Lord by the way that we carry our social preferences into the body of Christ. Listen to this text and tell me what you think. James 2, my brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to person. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there also come in a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, set thou here in a good place, but say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them who love Him? I'm going to let that text simmer for a while now in our consciences. Let's think of some of the other challenges we face. Before I mention one specifically, let me say, and whenever you get 2 people together at any particular time, there has to be a leader. The point is then that churches have to have leaders. The Bible's clear about that. So the issue is not will we or will we have a leader, but what does the Bible expect the church leadership to be like? I don't know if you're aware of this, but studies have been done in smaller churches. They've shown that churches that have a membership of about 100 members or less will usually have what they call a patriarch or a matriarch. That is a man or a woman who is more or less in charge of what goes on in the church. Now, I'm not talking about a leader instead of a pastor, but in spite of whether there's a pastor or not. I was talking with a man who had been the pastor of one of those little churches. And he told me that the church would have a board meeting and the matriarch would even vote in favor of something or other if she felt that things seemed to be going that way. But then when the board meeting was over, she'd get the word out. No matter the vote, nothing had changed. This same pastor told me that one year the church decided that they would pray for 25 new members. And God answered their prayer and they got 25 new members. Some of the new members became deacons and others Sabbath school teachers, but it wasn't long before they left the church. You see, this church didn't mind having new members, But what the old guard was not about to set still for was new leaders. You could be a member, but forget about being a leader. All those slots were filled by people who had tenure. I'm sorry to say, but after my brother told me to think about it and walk me through some examples, I came to the conclusion that there may be reasons other than strictly theological reasons for many of the changes that are going on in the church. These reasons may be like the acquired immune deficiency syndrome. They are attitudes that wear away at the spiritual health of the church until all kinds of strange things come in to scatter the flock, including tinkering with the doctrines and changing the lifestyle. Speaking of lifestyle, people like me are especially interested in lifestyle concerns. But as I thought about it, I became aware that lifestyle includes attitudes. And attitudes account for the way we treat other people. And the way that we treat other people is included in our lifestyle. At the beginning of this sermon, I told you I'm very sensitive about rocking the theological boat, and I don't apologize for that. But it's occurred to me that it's not impossible for people like me who emphasize doctrinal orthodoxy and are sensitive to what we might even consider to be heresy, do not have the same kind of sensitivity to the way that we are relating to other people and to their feelings. Jesus was sensitive to the feelings of the people. And if we're going to have the power of the gospel really take hold in our lives, we must be sensitive too. Many times, I hate to say this, many times people who are into theology are mean. And people who don't seem to care about theology are nice. As a result, people can easily be down on theology and up on what's called these days relationships. I must speak for myself. But if you can put yourself in wherever you fit, I've come to the conclusion that the bottom line of the gospel is that I must sooner or later learn to love the Lord our God with all that I am, and then having put Him first, next I must love everyone else with the same regard that I have for myself. And inasmuch as my tendency is to put myself first in everything, if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, that means that I'll put everybody else first. They told us that the church is not to be a rest home for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Of course, that doesn't mean a rest home for sinners either. This means that the church is a society of practicing sinners who've come together in Christ to learn what it means to be practicing saints. We must not forget that though we have come to the church with all kinds of baggage and dysfunctions, we have not come to perpetuate our weaknesses and to hone our pride and selfish skills in the context of the body of Christ. Rather, we have come as we are. But now, born again, and sorry for the way we've been, we're now determined by God's grace and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we will be made whole. The church is not the place to come if you're into mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest of them all. The church is not for people who consider themselves to be great. I can see why. Because people who consider themselves to be great don't need what the church has to offer. As we read in Scripture, the church is not for people who see themselves as rich or smart or beautiful or powerful either. The church is for people who feel that all that they have or are is nothing, but that Jesus is everything. In the Florida Conference, I work with men's ministries. I suppose a person could argue, given what I've been saying, why should we need to have men's ministries, or for that matter, women's ministries, or whatever special interest group that's decided it needs a ministry? There are definitely some negatives, but there are some positives. Some positives ought to be, listen to me, that when women have problems, they ought to go to godly women for advice and not to men. And the same for men, going to godly men instead of to women. The other day I was thinking that possibly all of the fragmenting that we're going through these days may be just summed up in the words, doesn't anybody care? Doesn't anybody care? Anyway, as I was saying, I do men's ministries in Florida, and we hold men's conventions. We're going to be holding one in just a couple of weeks. I invite men to come and speak from around the country. In the advertisements, I give the name of the speaker and where he's from, but I don't tell what he does for a living. You see, we men are equal until it comes to what we do for a living. We men, our pecking order is around what we do for a living and how much money we make. When you go to a men's convention in Florida, you can be yourself. Because for all you know, the guy up front is just like you. Friends, I'm not complaining that we should not have doctors or lawyers or even people who have money in the church. But we should not hold that either for them or against them. Here's probably where Jesus made his first mistake when he was here on earth. It signed his death warrant very early on, and that is that Jesus was no respecter of persons. And this was a direct attack on the status quo. In those days, who you were was who you were. And if you were a nobody, you just had to get used to it. Jesus treated all the supposed nobodies as somebodies. Now we've got to be careful with this. This is where we can get all tangled up and flunk the gospel's final exam. Listen now, in the body of Christ, everybody is treated as somebody. But if you ask them who they think they are, they'll tell you they're a nobody. This is where we started off right and can end up wrong in our approach these days. We start off these days by saying everybody's a somebody, and then what we do is institutionalize pride and selfishness, which is the opposite for all that the gospel stands for. Do you see what I mean? Jesus treats us as a somebody, but then in the next breath, he tells us to get down and wash each other's feet, which in the modern context, these two approaches are contradictory. In the body of Christ, which is the church, a person who considers themselves to be a somebody in the eyes of God is a nobody. And a person who considers themselves to be a nobody in the eyes of God is a somebody. You might be thinking, come on, Pastor Ophiel, you're putting me on. I know I'm not. Listen to this in Luke 14, verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There you have it. And there's more text that we could use. I hope that by now you're not thinking, Pastor Ophiel, what's the point? The point is that we are wrong in comparing ourselves among ourselves. We do it. But before this is all over, we've got to stop it. Because it's an attitude that's incompatible with what the kingdom of heaven is all about. How are we going to put the right principles into practice? You might be thinking, well, it seems like Pastor Ophiel is telling us that we ought to put down professional people and put up the blue-collar people. Wrong. in plain language, I guess you might say that Jesus wants us to treat everybody who's there as if they were doctors and engineers. Let's get back for a moment to the church that prayed for 25 new members and got them. I don't know if they'll ever pray for 25 new members again, because the new members were seen as a threat to the establishment, and so they were rejected and they left. Now, I know the first instinct for some of us will be that if the 25 had really been converted, they wouldn't have left. Now, I'm not going to speak to that here. They're gone from us. We'd have to talk to them about that. The fact is, they're gone, and we remain. And I say we because I'm going to use this church as an example of something that's happening all over the place. At the beginning, I mentioned that there are churches who are, we might say, ruled over by patriarchs and matriarchs. I've already mentioned that there must be leadership when there's more than one person involved in something. So the problem then is not should a church have leadership, but what kind of a leader should that person be? You remember when Jesus was here on earth, they called him Rabbi. You know what the word Rabbi means? It means teacher. Here we have Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth. If anybody was a leader in the true sense of the word, it was him. But notice his leadership style. They called him teacher. A teacher leader is the opposite of a dictator leader. Because a dictator leader tries to keep other people from becoming leaders. And a teacher leader is one who is constantly seeking to create leaders. As a church that's led by, or I should say, a church that's led by dictator leaders cannot grow. Because to grow means to share leadership. And a dictator leader sees every new person as a potential threat to his or her position. But a teacher leader is not threatened by new people or the thought that this is going to mean more leaders. After all, he or she sees their leadership role as making new leaders. And he or she will actually be happy to see new people come in and move into leadership positions. A teacher leader has nothing to fear for his or her style of leadership because we always need more teacher leaders. On the other hand, a dictator leader is always insecure in his or her leadership role and wakes up every day with a fear that someone's going to take their place. Before I go on, I need to take a minute and explain why I'm saying all this. You remember I told you at the beginning that my brother challenged me to look deeper than the obvious theological issues and try to see what might be behind some of the things that are happening in the body of Christ? Could it be that some of the tumult in theology is being enabled, or should I say facilitated in part at least, by the way that we're treating each other? It could be that some of the young people feel justified in creating a youth church because there's no room for them in what might be called the establishment. Could it be that the churches that emphasize being nice to each other are more attractive than others that may be theologically sound but fundamentally unfriendly and have a closed leadership loop that's impossible to break into? A friend of mine went on a ski trip to Utah not long ago. And while he was there, he and his wife went down to Salt Lake to see what was going on in the world of the Mormons. He told me he took the tour. The tour was led by young people. I don't need to tell you that the role of young people in the Mormon church is paramount. They're the cutting edge of the church. They're the ones that beat the streets. And to my understanding, they are the evangelistic outreach of the church. But here's where we need to learn something from our Mormon friend. The Mormon youth do not try to represent a new Mormon theology. But they are, believe it or not, carriers of the Orthodox faith. To put it in plain language, it seems to me that the Mormon young people are required to come up to the level of orthodoxy in all that has to do with Mormon theology and lifestyle, and having done that, they are then passed the torch of responsibility. Do you follow me? I suspect that we need to study the Mormon methods a little bit. I don't think it's universal in our church, but it seems to me, in some places at least, that there are those that seem, that seem to feel that if we're going to involve the young people of the Adventist church in the goings-on of the church, we're going to have to retool our theology and our lifestyle to a level that the young people are comfortable with. It seems to me that this is a lose-lose approach to the problem of how to involve young people in the church, because it may well do two things. One, it dumbs down the theology and lifestyle that was given by inspiration to this church. And secondly, to accommodate the phenomena, we are in some places seeing the development of a new church. I don't want to say splitting the church, but it could come to this unless we get smart fast. The challenge to us as leaders then is to become teacher leaders. This then will make us less susceptible to the temptation to have to create a parallel church in order to get involved. But I would like to say to the young people, or for that matter to anyone who wants to get into the action, we must not forget that we must agree among ourselves to play by the same rules. The body of Christ is not about everyone or anyone doing it their own way. There's an old saying that goes, too many cooks spoil the broth. And it applies when it comes to how will we decide faith and morals. It must be the Bible and the Bible only that determines the rules of the game. I hope you're following along with some of the things that I've been trying to say. Maybe if I could just put it simply, it would be that we must not think that the challenges that have come into our church are purely theological. I tend to agree with my brother. I'm afraid that much of our problems have to do with the way that we're treating each other. As I've illustrated, we have in many places been openly and in an ongoing way disobeying Scripture when it says don't treat rich people better than poor people or educated people better than those who have less education. In many places, we have locked the door of church growth by having a leadership style that does not encourage church growth, or I should say personal growth, but in many instances actually keeps it from happening. I intend to continue to preach against what I feel are the dangers of false doctrines and worldliness coming into the church and into our home. Yet, thanks to my brother, I now feel convicted that we must also include the way we treat each other as an important part of our theology and lifestyle. One of the challenges that we have when we have our eyes open to the importance of treating each other nicely is that suddenly we may see the story of the woman caught in adultery as being the last words in dealing with adultery. And the net result can be that adultery and fornication may actually become, though not preferred, an acceptable behavior. We must continually remind ourselves that as the Lord leads us into a greater understanding and experience with truth, that there is no time in which we must throw out old truth to make room for the new. A new understanding of eternal principles only establishes timeless principles and never diminishes them. The church is not to be a place where we come to get correct theology. I should say, the church should not be just the place to come to get just correct theology and to get away from the world. It must also be a kind of a haven, if you please, from the storms that rage around us. The world is a dog-eat-dog place, but the church must never be. The church must be the place where we come away from the world. It's to be an environment where the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the men and the women, no matter the race, come to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I remember a memory verse that we learned early on in church school. It's found in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Friends, I believe that essentially that's what the church is to be about. None of us is the same. When God made me, He threw away the mold. You are one of a kind. For me to compete with you or to try to put you down makes no sense, because we are in some ways as different as apples and oranges. But none of us is self-sufficient either, though we may think sometimes we are or would like to be. The human race was meant to be a family. Sin has messed that up real bad, but the church was established here in this world to be a shelter where the original plan of God in this regard could be seen and experienced. If we're going to address some of the problems that I've mentioned in the church, we're going to have to take them on at home too. Surely we must recognize by now that the church is getting to look more and more like our homes. The theology and lifestyles that we practice during the week are more and more being evidenced in the church on Sabbath. I don't mind the challenge that we have before us in this respect, because when we really get down and begin to address the way we've been treating each other in the context of the church, it's going to mean that we're going to have to address the way we treat each other at home and on the job. That means that by the grace of God, we will, as they say, be able to get two birds with one stone. There's a song out there these days my brother was telling me about. He called a music store and had them read the words to him. The title of the song is "Don't Laugh at Me." The words go like this: "I'm a little boy with glasses, the one they called the geek. The little girl that never smiles because I have braces on my teeth, and I know how it feels to cry myself to sleep." And then the chorus goes, "Don't laugh at me. Don't call me names. Don't you get pleasure from my pain. In God's eyes, we're all the same. Someday we'll have perfect wings. Don't laugh at me." I'm that kid on every playground who is always chosen last. I'm a teenage mother trying to overcome my past. You don't have to be my friend, but is it too much to ask? Don't laugh at me. Don't call me names. Don't get your pleasure from my pain. I'm a cripple on the corner. You pass me on the streets, and I wouldn't be out here begging if I had enough to eat. And don't think I don't notice that our eyes never meet. Don't laugh at me. Don't call me names. Don't you get pleasure from my pain. In God's eyes, we're all the same. Someday we'll all have perfect wings. Don't laugh at me. I lost my wife and little boy when someone crossed a yellow line. The day we laid them in the ground is the day I lost my mind, and I'm down to holding this little cardboard sign. Don't laugh at me. Don't call me names. I'm fat, I'm thin, I'm short, I'm tall, I'm deaf, I'm blind. Hey, aren't we all? Don't laugh at me. My brother, my sister. Oh, why didn't we think of this before? Friendly, compassionate people make friendly, compassionate churches. Friendly, compassionate people make friendly, compassionate homes. The establishment hated Jesus because of the way He treated people. We must not forget that the truth must manifest itself in two ways, and in this order. When we're living the truth, we will love the Lord our God with all our souls, with all our strength, and with all our minds. And then we do what comes next, and that is we love each other. unless we get this all together, all the rest won't matter. I heard someone say once in speaking about health, that health is not everything, but without it, everything is nothing. And I think we could paraphrase that to say that the way we treat each other is not everything. But unless we treat each other like Jesus did, everything else is a waste of time. One Sabbath, Jesus was visiting the church where He was raised. You remember what happened? The folks invited Him to come up front to read the Scripture. He did. And what He read sent them into a rage. We read His words in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them who are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, this is supposed to be what we're doing in the church and in our home. We try our best to do those kinds of things, but often it doesn't seem to stick. I remember that for a number of years we made a big thing about calling ourselves the Caring Church. What happened? We don't hear about that anymore. What does that mean? Does it mean we don't care anymore? Or was it that we just wished we were a caring church? Jesus said the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. My brother and my sister, if we're going to begin to treat people the way that Jesus did, we're going to have the Spirit of the Lord rest on us too. When the Spirit of the Lord rests on us, the first thing that we're going to have to do is to confess to God that the way that we've been playing church in many respects has almost been completely out of phase with what the church is supposed to be all about. We must not forget that all change must be preceded by repentance. This is because if we don't stop doing what we've been doing, what we add on won't stick. But not to worry. Repentance is a gift of God. And it's the key that unlocks the whole salvation process in our life. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's forgiving and abundant in goodness and truth. If we'll only come to Him and confess that the way that we've been respecters of persons, and the way that we've been in many instances even holding the doors of the church shut and keeping people from growing in grace rather than facilitating it, He will forgive us. And He will abundantly pardon. Then we must pray that the Holy Spirit will engraft into our lives the attitudes of Jesus. This change will not facilitate worldliness. It will not bring in a new theology, but it will bring just the opposite. It will make us completely different than the world. And it will establish in our lives and in our homes and in our church the truth of the gospel that's from everlasting to everlasting. Thank God that though our mistakes have been great, His power to heal and to restore is greater. And now unto Him who is able to give us a new start and to heal our personal lives and our homes and our churches, and who will one day, by His grace, present us faultless before the glory of His presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Father, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.